Just pray as Peter brings the word to us. Father, we thank you that Peter's been able to come today and pray that you bless him, pray that you encourage him. And I really ask, Lord, this will be a real word in season for each one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Peter.
Thank you very much for the welcome. It's lovely to be with you again and to have the opportunity of sharing something of God's Word. As we've already been reminded, today is Father's Day, and hopefully all you fathers here have already received greetings and expressions of love from your offspring, or maybe you will later on today. And we've been reminded of the sort of things that you will have received as gifts, the day that more aftershave and yet more ties and socks and underwear will have been opened with cries of delight from the children and expressions of gratitude from the father. And it's the day also when the card manufacturers count their profits. But it's also an opportunity for us to think about, as fathers, our relationship with our children. And we've been reminded that this is also our Father's Day, and every day is his day, and every day we need to think about our relationship with him. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the time that we're sharing together around the word. I want to read to you just a few verses from Matthew chapter 22. I want to put the chapter, if I may, and the words we're going to read in context. We are in, Jesus is in the week before Passover, and he has had that amazing entry into Jerusalem that we call Palm Sunday. And then same day he has gone into the temple and cleared out all the market traders and the money changers. And then Matthew tells you the next day he obviously began teaching, and a number of times of sessions of teaching, which included a series of questions that were asked him. And as we read the scripture, we discover that these questions were being asked in order to catch him out. Indeed, one verse says the Pharisees gather together that they might trap him in his words. And this is one of the questions that he was asked. So Matthew chapter 22 and from verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they'd come and asked him that complicated question about the brother who, the woman who married seven brothers. Remember, each one died, and then the brother married, she married the next brother, and they asked that question about who did she belong to in heaven. And then, so having heard that, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And it silences them. I think they had expected that he would have chosen one of the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, there would have been opportunity for discussion, because each would have chosen another one as the most important. And they could have queried that, and that would have led a discussion and hopefully some sort of controversy, and they would catch him out in some way. Maybe raise questions over the way he was teaching or what he was teaching. But the answer that Jesus gives them, as I say, silenced them for the time being anyway. But it gives us the opportunity to consider that question ourselves. You probably know that the rabbis considered that there were 613 direct commandments included in what we call the Old Testament. They would argue among themselves which was the heaviest, the most important, or the lightest, the least important. Though, of course, the Ten Commandments really took precedence over all that. And Jesus, in his answer, doesn't go to one of the Ten Commandments. He quotes to them the words of Moses at the end of their time in the desert, prior to the entry into the Promised Land, and he's recounting their history. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have recorded these words that Moses says to them, and he reminds them of all the commandments and the laws that they have been given to cover every situation. And then he quotes what became known as the Shema, which is just simply the first word in Hebrew, here. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Those words are actually continue to be repeated in every synagogue, at the beginning of every synagogue service for Orthodox Jews today. They are absolutely vital, and every pious Jew will in fact repeat them themselves, morning and evening, just a reminder of what needs to be in our lives. But that was for them, and that was for Jews today. What about us? what about us when we hear those words? What does that speak into us? What questions would we ask about it? What does it tell us? Well, very simply, the first thing it tells us is this: loving God is a command. Now, if you were unfamiliar with the Bible, or folk who are outside who know nothing about the Bible, whose only knowledge of love is a romantic notion, would surely ask, how can you command love? That's not possible, is it? You know, love is to do with your feelings and your emotions. You can't say you must love. You can't do that. You can't order it, can you? Well, yes, you can. This is God's word, and therefore we must take it seriously. And if God says, you shall, you must, then we need to consider that and ask ourselves, how come? What does that mean? Our God demands obedience. Very brief history lesson for you. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have gone to Egypt and settled there because of a famine. And then 400 years later, they have grown to possibly 2 million people as a nation. But they are now slaves. We read in the scripture that a Pharaoh came up, they didn't remember the story of Joseph and what Joseph had done. And they becoming such large in numbers, they had enslaved them. But God, under the leadership of Moses, organises their escape through miraculous means. And after their escape, they gather at Mount Sinai to worship the God who has rescued them. And through Moses, God gave those commands that we've been talking about, and he declares, these are the words of the Lord. These are the commands he has given us. Therefore, we can say, it's not optional. This is not a list of commands that you can choose the three that you think are the most appropriate for you in your situation. That you can select, say, hey, yeah, these are the three I like and these are the three I'm going to follow. They're not optional, and clearly they're not dependent on feelings either. You see, loving God is not a list of rules and a diary of activities so for each day, so that you can tick the boxes as you go through the day in your mind, as you complete each one. And at the end of the day, you can say, I know that I love God, and he knows that I love him because I have read my Bible, and I spent 10 minutes in prayer. I have not sworn. I have told the truth. I have been faithful to my spouse. Oh, I bought a copy of The Big Issue. Must tick that one. And I gave 50p to that lady who was begging. And then I attended the missionary prayer meeting this evening, even though I knew it would be boring. And so I've ticked that box. And having ticked the boxes, I know that I love God because I've done it. And he knows that I love him too. That's not how it works. It is at all. Can't be. That may make you feel good that you've ticked the boxes at the end of the day. But then that's not really loving God, is it? Like ticking boxes about the way you express your love to your spouse, or the way you express your love to your children, or the way they express their love to you. Loving God is to do with a relationship with him. It's a lifestyle that we have. It's a family relationship. It's children to our Heavenly Father. And so the commitment is based not on feelings, but on blood. And we'll come back to that in a moment, but that's important, that that's what it's to do. We are his children. We belong to him. And although we often act as though it's feelings, don't we? I mean, being at worship is actually one part of expressing our love to God. It's only one way in which we express our loving him in every way. But it's a way that we also express often our feelings. And we say, oh, I'm sure nobody in Twynham would ever say this, but we say, I don't feel much like going to church today. Don't fancy that preacher, I've heard him before. And he wasn't much cop then. And it's how we feel. Or we get home and we talk about we pick the brains of someone, and maybe we pick over the sermon, and then we say, I didn't enjoy church much this morning. They sang another new song, which I didn't know, and then they didn't sing my favourite. And we say, we talk about church and being in church as though it's all to do with how we feel, as though it's for our pleasure, that we come for our enjoyment. And of course, it's not that way at all, is it? We know that we come to worship in order to worship God, irrespective of how we feel, whether we're having a good day or a bad day. That is not what it's to do with, is it? It's to do with who he is, the wonder of him. It's expressing worship, the worth and the value and the greatness of God, and something of our love for him. I'm reminded of the story of the son speaking to his mother. And he said, I don't think I'll go to church today. And she said, you must. He said, no, I don't like it down there very much. And nobody seems to like me. And I sometimes feel uncomfortable. You must go to church. You've got to go to church. No, he said, give me 3 good reasons why I should go to church today. Well, 1, it's Sunday. 2, you're 42. And 3, you're the vicar. Now we laugh. But actually, if we are believers, there is an obligation to turn up to worship, because it's not based on how we feel and how the situation, or even how we get on with the people who are there. It's not optional, not dependent on our feelings, but it is dependent on covenant. That's what Jesus was saying to the Jews of his day. That's why to love God is a command. It's that our side of the contract. It's our side of how we respond. He had said to the children of Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will give you my blessing and my protection and provision. I will fight for you. I will provide a land for you, and you will be mine. And Israel's side of the bargain was to love him and to serve him. Now, actually, they didn't do that very well. And the story of the Old Testament is the story of their failings and of God's willingness to forgive and to continue and keep his side of the bargain. God's forgiveness and God's faithfulness outweighing their failings. But for us it's different. And we live under a new covenant. We've mentioned that this morning. We've shared together around this table, and we've been reminded that the blood is a sign of a new agreement. And we are in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus. We have a new relationship, and the New Testament expresses it in a slightly different way, but it tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And our response is one of love. Now, I know that in family situations, things come and go and change and vacillate. Not every father is the perfect father. In fact, none of us is the perfect father. And we fail in those sort of relationships. But we do express something of love. And our children, we hopefully love us in one sense because we love them. Because we're a good dad. Sometimes it breaks down, doesn't it? But for those of us who had good fathers, know that our love springs out of a response. And that's exactly what it is in the life of a Christian. We love him because he first loved us. And therefore, it's easy to obey the command. We only have to look at the table. Be reminded. We have to think for a moment of what he has done for us. Not simply making us his children, sons and daughters of the living God, but the blessings that we enjoy day by day, moment by moment. And so therefore it's easy to be able to say, yeah, I love God. I love you because you first loved me. Loving God is a command. But secondly, I want to say that loving God involves totality. Somebody described it as the entire giving of the entire man or woman. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That Greek word is a simple word called, it's expressed pantos, and it means everything of the same type. So when in the scripture it says all men and women, it means every man and every woman without exception. There is no doubt about it. That's everybody is covered. And so when the scripture says love God with all your heart, your soul and your mind, then it's every part. There are no gaps, no spaces, no omissions in our commitment to God. That there'll be absolutely no part of our lives with which we do not give him everything that we have. So we don't keep a little piece here or a little piece there. Some part of our life that he doesn't have any access to. If we're to obey this command, then we love him with everything that we have. The whole of our being and the whole of our doing. Everything. For the Hebrews, heart referred to the seat of the mind and will, though we use it often to refer to emotions that we've been talking about. So we express heartfelt, or we talk about someone being heartbroken or someone being heartless. And it reminds us that our relationship with God and our commitment to him does involve and include our emotions. Now, we evangelicals are not very good at that, are we? We keep our faith up here. We're very cerebral. And we need to know the scripture and learn it and copy. That's absolutely right. Memorizing it, that's wonderful. But God wants our emotions too. He wants us to express our joy at knowing him and loving him. I think it would be good for every member of a congregation at some time or other to have to sit up on the platform and watch the congregation during a service. You would be amazed. Just the expressions, or shall I say the lack of expression, that is sometimes present. And the preacher may be opening his heart about the greatness and the goodness and the wonder of God. Hardly a smile can cross our faces. No, we do need to relax and allow to our emotions to show if we are to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our mind. In worship, we need to express that. I believe that's important. Richard Foster has written a book entitled Life with God, and he's the whole thrust of the book is really that what God wants is life with us, and he wants us to spend our lives with him, talking about that. And one of the chapters is about reading the scripture, and he says how important it is to read the scripture with the mind, so that we understand, and he encourages us to look at the background of books and to understand where they came from and who wrote them and what they're trying to get at. And it's important, he says, to do that. But he says we must also read the Bible with our heart, that we need more than simply to read the Bible so that we learn the facts. And he uses the illustration of the account of the resurrection morning, when the women have discovered that the tomb is empty, and they've gone back and told the men, and Peter and John come rushing up to find out what's happened, and they find the tomb empty, and it tells us they went back and that they'd understood what had happened. But Mary Magdalene does not go back. They go back to say they've got the information. The tomb's empty. They believe Jesus is in. That's what they're going to go back and tell. But Mary is not content with the information. She wants more than that. She doesn't realise that that's what she's doing, but she's there because what she wants to know is, where's Jesus? She wants more than that. And so she meets who she thinks is the gardener, and then he says her name, and there is what Richard Foster calls an encounter. And he says, when we read God's word, we do not read it only with our mind so that we understand it. Well, we want to read it so we hear God speak our name, that we meet with, have an encounter with the God who has written the scripture. I found that very illuminating and helpful, to recognize that there's more to reading the scripture than simply understanding what it says. Danger, particularly for those of us who've been to Bible college and elsewhere, and we know a little bit about the Greek or whatever, and we sort of delve into that, and we can just learn the facts and not allow God to touch our hearts in that. So we love him with all our heart. We love him with all our soul. The soul for us is the life, the source of our life and our vitality. We talk about someone being the life and soul of the party, and we mean they haven't sat on the side talking to somebody all evening. But in that party, they've been part of everything that's been going on. They've been there, enjoying themselves and causing everybody else to enjoy themselves. They are part and parcel of all that's going on. And that's what this scripture is saying, that we need to love God with all our soul so that every part of us is involved. All of our lives belong to him. And our mind, I've been perhaps a bit derogatory about talking about us as evangelicals and that we concentrate so much on the mind. God does want our mind. He does want our thinking. He does want all that we are able to do with our minds. We do love him with all of our minds. Everything we must that we have must be exercised to allow him to work within us, to control our mind. Wrong thoughts do come. Unkind thoughts come. Sinful thoughts come. And we need what Paul calls the renewing of the mind. And that does not happen by chance. We need the work of God's Spirit to do that. There's a great deal of talk about these days about the Olympics in 2012. And already some athletes have been marked out as potential medal winners. They have seen these people, they've heard about them, and they've set them apart. Now, you know that they have not said to these people, now we think that you've got a good chance of winning a medal at the Olympics. So we've got the date of your event, and it's on 21st of July on 2012. So keep the date free. And on that day, please turn up. We want you to be there in 2012. And when you get there, bring your kit and do your best. Now, that is sometimes a bit of the British way, isn't it? All right. But that's not what they've said. What they have done is they've set these people apart, and they are between now and 2012 setting themselves toward that, and they are training themselves. It is not enough for them to say on the day, I'm going to do my best. They need to prepare themselves and train themselves. And we need to train our minds in order that they might be their best for God. We need not simply to try our best as followers of Christ, but we need to be those who allow His Holy Spirit to train us diligently in order that we become what He wants us to be. It's the totality of our being and the totality of our doing. Can I ask you a question? How many hours do you give to God in a week? Now I'm not going to ask anybody to put their hands up. I'm not going to give you a target to reach. Just asking you, just in your mind, think of Sunday, Monday. Okay, I don't know what you're going to do. A couple of hours a day, 3 hours a day, 21 hours a week, or maybe a bit more here and there. Don't carry on. It's a trick question. Okay? Because if you are a born-again believer, 168 hours a week are His. They belong to Him, awake or asleep. God doesn't see any difference between the hours that you and I say I've given to God and the hours that we spend elsewhere. 168 hours of every week belong to Him. This time belongs to God. He has given it to you, and you have to give Him all. The response of Jesus here reminds us that the totality of everything that we have and we are, even when we are not consciously thinking of God, belong to Him. Even in those hobbies that take us away elsewhere, that are good for us, but we need to recognise the presence of God. That I'm reminded of Eric Liddell, one of my heroes of so many years ago, the Olympics, and he said, God has made me able to run fast. And when I run, I am in God. I think that's wonderful. He was expressing a physical joy, a physical ability that God had given him. That was, in fact, nothing to do in that sense spiritually. He didn't think, I will quote scripture as I run, or I will recall, I will try to remember the Sermon on the Mount. No. He ran because it gave him joy. And in his training, he was doing it for God, even though he didn't sense all the time pray. He didn't pray before every time he ran or whatever. He simply ran for God. And whatever we do, whatever gives you great pleasure in life, we need to do it for the glory of God, recognizing that He is there in that and among that in all the things that we do. We don't have time this morning to look at the second part of the response of Jesus here, to say that loving God includes our neighbours, but it is important that part of the expression of loving Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength is also involved in loving others. And we're to love them as we love ourselves. I'd like to do a little survey this morning. We had time, and I'd give you out pieces of paper and I'd say, I want you to write down how you love yourself. Right, now, some of us have difficulty with loving bits of us, but we do love ourselves. And I wonder how many of you would say, well, I love myself very tenderly and very forgivingly and very understandingly, because whenever I do something wrong, I've always got a reason. I can find an excuse for not being terribly loving or failing in that way. And we put up with our failings and we find excuses for our faults. We hide, whenever possible, our mistakes. Is that how we love our neighbours? Or do we find fault? Do we not very forgiving? How do we deal with everyone else, our family and our friends, church members? Do we deal with them as we deal with ourselves? And we can ask the final question, how did Jesus deal with those who ill-treated him. One quotation. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And if we're to love our neighbours as we love ourselves, in following the example of Jesus, then we need to be forgiving. And how is all this possible? How can we love God like that? Say, that's great, Peter, that's good. Yeah, you've brought a smile to our faces and you've reminded us of an illustration here and there. Yeah, that's right. See, that's absolutely right. How can I do that? That's what I really need to know. How can I do that? You don't have to do that. Because the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit lives within us and God has poured out his love on us through the Holy Spirit. We already have the love we need because it's there within us by God's Holy Spirit. Not my love, not your love, but his love, which he has poured out upon us in abundance. It's what Bill Hybels of Willow Creek calls love of another kind. The different dimension of love. Different sort of love, totally. Because it's God's love. The outstanding characteristic, mark and expression of every fellowship of God's people must be love. Love for God. Love for each other. And love for others. It's more important than doctrinal purity. Do you know that? Much more important than doctrinal purity. More important than charismatic gifts. More important than overwhelming generosity and sacrifice. And such love only comes from God himself. Let's pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word tells us that you have poured out your love into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we remind ourselves of that and we say thank you for that gift. Please remind us of it. Please show us it and enable us to show that to others that we might live it out for you. And thereby love you with all our heart and soul and mind. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude our service this morning by singing two songs, back to back. One to remind ourselves of the wonder and the extent of God's love, and then our own response to that. So we're going to sing, first of all, Such Love, Pure as the Whitest Snow. We shall stand to sing. Wesley's hymn, great prayer, that we might know that love of God and demonstrate it. O thou who camest from above, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us and all the people of God this day and forevermore. Amen.